Well, if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we're going to look together at verses 42 to 47. And my title this morning is The Burial of Jesus. The Burial of Jesus. As you turn there, maybe you can think about this question. Are you the sort of person who notices details? Are you the sort of person that notices details? When you walk into a newly painted room, are you taken aback by how fresh and how new everything looks? Or do you spot the bits a decorator has missed and point them out? Maybe when you're buying a new car, maybe a used car, are you the sort of person who walks around the outside of the car and you're examining the paintwork for dents and for damage because you're making sure it's all okay? Or are you just so excited about getting into the vehicle you can't wait to drive it and to try the stereo and to enjoy the experience of a new car? All different, aren't we? Some of us are people who are good at picking up details, and others, we take in the big picture. Now, when it comes to reading the Bible, noticing details is an important thing. Because the people who wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit didn't pad out their stories to make them fit the length of scroll they'd chosen to write on. They didn't include bits that weren't important. Everything they included had a purpose and a reason. And this morning we're going to look together at a few verses that might feel like padding, but they're not. See, these are the verses that sit between the account of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And they record the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus. But they are very important verses. We're given an insight into how important this event and these verses are in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 5, when Paul says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." I don't know about you, but sometimes I can hone in on the death and the resurrection and miss what Paul says in the middle there. He says that Jesus was buried. Paul is saying there are three events that are crucial for us to grasp about what happened to Jesus: that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. So why is the burial of Jesus so important? Why is it such an important thing? Well, the burial of Jesus is the event that confirms that Jesus really died and then prepares the way for a supernatural resurrection from the dead. Because without the account of Jesus' burial, it would be possible to doubt whether Jesus had really died and question whether he really had been raised from the dead. But with the account of the burial, we have further reasons to be sure that Jesus really did die on the cross and that Jesus really rose supernaturally from the grave. And so we're going to look together at three things this morning that the burial of Jesus confirms for us, makes certain for us, and I trust by God's grace will help us as we seek certainty and confirmation that these events really happened in history. So the first thing we're going to see is the burial of Jesus means that Jesus' death is absolutely certain. It means that Jesus' death is absolutely certain. Now, before we pick things up in verse 42, let's remember what's happened so far to this point. Jesus has been arrested by the authorities and sentenced to death as a common criminal by Pontius Pilate, based upon the false charges that were brought by some of the Jewish leaders. Having been sentenced, he has been whipped, beaten, spat upon, and then forced to carry his cross to a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. He's been nailed to a wooden cross and then hoisted up so that he would die through exhaustion or suffocation. And then within a few hours, he dies. And during those few hours, there is a supernatural darkness upon the face of the earth. He dies in the presence of his followers, who are destroyed by the sight of their teacher and Lord dying before their eyes. He dies in the presence of the Roman soldiers who carry out that unjust death sentence of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And he dies in the presence of the Jewish leaders who wanted him killed and out of the way. Now, Jesus' death happens on a Friday afternoon between the hours of 12 and 3, the sixth hour and the ninth hour. And by sundown, the Jewish Sabbath will begin. And no Jew will be permitted to touch a dead body. One of the rules to do with the Sabbath for the Jews was that they weren't allowed to do anything with a dead body on their holy special religious day. So nothing could be done to prepare the body for burial if someone died just before or on the Sabbath. So this means that if Jesus' body is not removed from the cross, it would remain on the cross for around 36 hours. When daylight on the Sunday would allow it to be removed there from the cross. Now just think what would happen if that were the case. It's a hot climate. It's a warm place. So the body there left on the cross would have begun to rot. May have been eaten by birds. And the shame of the crucifixion would continue because he would be on display for everyone to see. Now, it's against that background that we read in verse 43 that a man called Joseph of Arimathea approaches Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, who is this man, Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we know that he's a member of the Jewish council. That was the same council that found Jesus guilty based upon false witnesses, but he wasn't part of the majority there who wanted him killed. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus because of what we're told, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That's an interesting statement. But in Mark's gospel, when you hear something about the kingdom of God, what's being communicated there is it's all to do with the mission and the message of Jesus. So Joseph was following Jesus because he wanted to become a citizen. He wanted to inherit. He was looking forward to that kingdom of God. And he's probably also a wealthy man with some public standing and status, being a member of the Jewish council. So having seen Jesus die on the cross, Joseph asks if he might have the body of Jesus from Pilate. Now there's a little detail here that tells us a bit more about this request. We read that he, in verse 43, took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now he needed courage because it was a difficult thing to ask for the body, and it was by no means certain that Pilate would grant his request. Why? Well, the Romans would normally leave a dead body on the cross for a few days. Because crucifixion was about dying as a public example. The Romans used it because they wanted it to be a warning to others to show this is what the Romans would do to anyone who caused trouble or questioned his authority, their authority. So normally dead bodies were left on the crosses for a few days. And then if they were removed, they were usually buried in unmarked mass graves with no special treatment. Because part of the shame and suffering and indignity of dying was to do with how your body was treated. And if the bodies were released, they were only released to close family members. And Joseph couldn't claim any family connection to Jesus. So with the odds stacked against him, he goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. He does have money, he does have status, but he doesn't have a clear claim on the body. But then we read, verse 44, that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus has already died. He's surprised because crucifixion normally took much longer, on average 2 to 4 days. That was how long someone normally took to die on the cross. Now Jesus had been beaten, he'd been whipped, and that would have made death come quicker. But Jesus has still died here quicker than anyone would expect. That should make us ask a question, shouldn't it? Why is Jesus' death relatively quick? Well, remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, he's going through so much more than just the physical suffering of crucifixion. Because when Jesus was on the cross, there was that supernatural darkness covering the face of the earth for 3 hours. It wasn't an eclipse, it was a supernatural act of God, because God was communicating something to the world in that darkness. He was communicating that his wrath and his judgment was present there at the cross. Because there is a deeper, far more horrible suffering that Jesus is experiencing as the wrath of God for our sins is poured out upon Jesus. So his soul experiences the weight of suffering that we should face because of the wrong that we have done. And perhaps that is what brings about this quicker death upon the cross. Now, sometimes we can misunderstand what is happening at the cross. It is not that God is absent in that darkness. The Father is present as Jesus is suffering and dying because he is there in judgment and anger against sin. But he is not present in his love and his mercy. And so that is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is that the Father is not behaving as a father towards a son because he is judging the son there on the cross. Now, Pilate's surprised that Jesus has died so quickly, and so he calls a centurion responsible for crucifixions that day, and he asks him if Jesus has already died. In John's Gospel, we read of how Jesus' death was made absolutely certain by the Roman soldiers, because they go and they thrust a spear through his side, and once that has happened, there is no doubt as to whether Jesus has died. And the centurion, because this has happened, he can respond and tell Pilate that Jesus has died. And so verse 45 we read, Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Now here's a question I wanted to ask. Why does Mark include all these details? Why does he do that? He could have said, Jesus' body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in the tomb. And it would have been one verse. But he doesn't. He includes all these details to confirm that Jesus really did die on the cross. Because you have three people all checking and confirming that Jesus is definitely dead. You have Joseph stood there watching him die and seeing it happen. And then receiving his body from Pilate afterwards. You have Pilate, who is committed to upholding Roman justice. If your way of punishment is undermined, then your whole system is in trouble, isn't it? So Pilate's there to check and confirm it. And then you have the centurion, whose job depends on getting this right. He's a professional killer. This is what he does for a living. He doesn't get this wrong. So you have Joseph, you have Pilate, and you have a centurion, all involved in checking and confirming that Jesus has really and absolutely died on the cross. He's making it certain. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the sort of person who needs to check, double check, triple check, quadruple check things at different times. I'm not great at remembering if I've done something, if I do it every day. So my particular problem is remembering I've locked the door. And there are many occasions, as my wife will tell you, when we leave our home, especially on holiday, and I say, have I locked the door? Because there seems to be a mental block as to whether I've done it. And so every time we go back and we check the door. And I don't check it because, of course, that wouldn't work. My wife gets out and she checks it. And then we've had a double check. We know it's happened. And why do you want to do that? Well, because it's important, isn't it? You need to lock your door. And that's what's going on here. Jesus' death was confirmed and verified by multiple sources so that we can be certain that his death really did happen. And that matters because our faith depends on the fact that Jesus really did die on the cross. The death of Jesus isn't just a powerful picture or an amazing concept for us to learn from. It is a real historical event. And some people might tell us that we can't believe a record of events that happened over 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't really matter whether he died or not. What matters, they say, is the concept of whether that he was willing to die, that God was willing to do this. They say that what matters more is that the Bible is telling us that God was willing to give his son for us. It doesn't matter, they say, that it might not have happened. It's the idea that should affect us. Now that's a very common view, and you find it in churches right up and down our land. Doesn't have to have happened, it's just the idea that it could have happened. And over the last century, the church has decided to listen to those who are telling them and questioning whether these events really did happen. Instead of seeking to confirm whether they were true events, they started talking about the power of the stories and what they say about what God was willing to do, rather than contending for the claim that they actually did happen. And that is desperately sad and really wrong, because it creates huge problems for your faith if this didn't actually happen. Jesus has to actually die physically. It has to happen in history. Otherwise, faith is undermined. You might know I'm not a huge fan of flowers. I don't like them because they're expensive, they're short-lived, and they make me sneeze. But think about this. What would happen if I came home one evening and I said to Naomi, "Look, I love you so much, I had the idea of buying flowers tonight on the way home. But I didn't do it because I knew you would be just as happy with the knowledge that I was going to buy flowers as the actual presence of flowers in your hand." Now, my wife is a kind and generous woman. But the idea is not as important as a reality, is it? The idea is not as important as a reality. But actually, when it comes to our forgiveness before God, my story about the flowers misses something that's really vital. Because my action in buying the flowers doesn't secure anything for our relationship. It's an important gesture, one I should probably do more often. But the flowers aren't the ground of the relationship, are they? They're not the ground and the basis. But when we start to think about Jesus' death on the cross, that is something that needs to happen in history, because Jesus' death does something for our relationship with God. It's an event that has to happen. There's a change in eternity. There's a change in our status before the Father in heaven because the Son dies on the cross. God is holy and we have sinned. We deserve to be punished for the wrong that we've done. And the Bible says the soul that sins will die. So either we die and face judgment for our sins, or Jesus does that on the cross. But if Jesus' death doesn't happen, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're still in our sins. It means that we're not right with God. It means that we don't have eternal life. The death of Jesus cannot be a myth that teaches us some important life lessons. It must be a historical reality so that my sin and your sin can be dealt with before God. That's why this is here. That's why Mark records the burial. Because sometimes we can struggle with doubts as to whether Jesus really did die on the cross for us. And those doubts can be crippling, because we know that if Jesus didn't die, we have no hope. But what we have seen here should help with those doubts. Jesus' death is something that really happened. It's not just a nice idea. It's an actual, real event. And your faith and your forgiveness with God can rest upon it, because the burial confirms it happened. So Jesus' burial confirms that Jesus' death is absolutely certain. But then I want to see something else as well. Jesus' burial means that the resurrection is a supernatural event. We've seen how the burial looks back to Jesus' death, but the burial also looks forward to the resurrection. And it secures the reality of a supernatural resurrection that would happen after Jesus has been dead for 3 days. Now, there are some people who think that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. and that he just passed out, or he was so weak he couldn't move. It's called the swoon theory of Jesus' resurrection. It's particularly popular with people who don't believe in the supernatural. And the reasoning goes like this: we can't believe in the supernatural, but we know there are all these eyewitness stories of Jesus being raised from the dead. So the other explanation is, actually, he didn't really die. Perhaps he was in a coma. Perhaps he was given drugs by Dr. Luke. This is one position that would make him appear that he was dead when he was actually still alive. And then either on his own, because when he came into the cold of the tomb, the temperature difference revived him, or perhaps with the help of others, he was resuscitated. Now, there are many problems with that theory. You might point to the fact that Jesus isn't described as someone who had been in a coma or unconscious when his followers saw him. It tends to take a few days to get over that kind of thing. And the disciples don't see a man who is struggling and weak like he's been in a coma or unconscious. But of course, the biggest problem with the theory is the evidence of the burial that confirms that Jesus really died. These Roman soldiers were professional executioners, and they were not going to make a mistake with Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted him to die because they wanted him gone. They put in so much energy to make sure he was off the scene. They wouldn't have allowed Jesus off the cross if he wasn't really dead. And so this idea that Jesus hadn't really died, it doesn't add up at all. There's one other little detail that's worth just taking in here that affects the resurrection. And Mark shows us how Mark wants us to be confident that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. In verse 49, there's that line: Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jones, saw where he was laid. Again, detail. Why include that? Well, that's important because these are the women who go to the tomb on the Sunday morning. And if they have gone to the wrong tomb when they came looking for Jesus, if they've gone to an unused tomb with a stone rolled away and no one in it, they might have been mistaken and thought, okay, this is the resurrection because they've come to the wrong tomb and there's no body in there. And they think that Jesus has been raised, but actually he's in a different tomb and he's still there. But of course, that doesn't work if these women who go to the tomb on the Sunday see exactly where Jesus has been laid. So the man who they and hundreds of people see is not a resuscitated Jesus, but a resurrected Jesus. A supernatural resurrection. Now, this is so vital for us to see as we contemplate our own deaths. Because the reality we all have to face is this: one day, I will be as dead as Jesus when he was taken down from the cross. And one day I will be entombed in the ground just as Jesus was entombed in the rock. And the question is, what will happen to me? If Jesus was not dead and buried, then his resurrection offers me no hope. Because when I die, I need more than resuscitation. I'll need more than the cold of an underground tomb to wake me up. But if Jesus died, really died, was buried and rose from the dead, that changes everything, because my problem is the same as Jesus' situation. And if God could raise Jesus from death, he can raise me also from death. I read an article this week criticizing Tom Wright, who is a previous bishop of Durham, for claiming the resurrection was a historical reality. On Sunday, did a television program fairly early on when he was taking that new role. He did a TV program, and it was all about the evidence for the resurrection. And the author said in the article, "You cannot verify this kind of religious claim because it is a matter of faith." Now, the author was making a huge mistake there. A huge mistake, because as soon as you say that these events are a matter of faith, then they become subjective, don't they? You might believe it happened. I don't believe it happened. Something's only true if you believe it to be true. But these are not matters of subjective truth. They are matters of objective, historical reality. Our faith rests on things that actually happened. Now, it's more than just believing they happened that makes us a Christian. It's trusting in them. It's laying everything and trusting in that death and resurrection for your forgiveness before God. But there is a historical ground there. It's like a foundation to a building like this. You know, when we did the building work on this building, one of the big questions was, well, what are the foundations like? And they were checked. And they're okay. Thankfully. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And this is the case with the resurrection of Jesus. It rests upon historical, solid foundations. And we can know it's true because the evidence confirms it. And then seeing that, we trust in it, we rest in it, we believe it, we stake our eternity upon it. There is a historical foundation to the Christian faith. Now, there's a well-known hymn about the resurrection, and it goes like this. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now that's a great hymn, sung it many times, I know someone that loves it very much. It's true, but it's true Jesus does live in our hearts by his Spirit, and we must never forget that, it's true. But we shouldn't make our experience of the life of God in our hearts the ground for our confidence that Jesus rose. Because how do you know you'll wake up the next morning and be aware of Jesus living in your hearts? What if you have a difficult day spiritually where there's darkness and there's struggle and when you don't feel Christ living in your heart? Does that mean we can't know that he lives? Well, no, not at all. We can know that he lives because he rose from the dead and the evidence in God's word confirms that. So when we have that day of darkness and we have that day of doubts and struggle, when we don't experience that life as we would long to in our hearts, we can look to God's word and see that we are given good reasons to believe that Jesus really rose. And so having that foundation, we build upon that. So the resurrection is confirmed, is given a foundation through this certain death of Jesus in the burial. Now thirdly and finally and briefly, the burial of Jesus means that Jesus' exaltation can begin. As we come to an end, I want us to notice how the events of Jesus' burial are the turning point in Jesus' experience. Because up to this point, you might say that Jesus' life, from his birth, has been on a downward trajectory of humility and humiliation. He has left the glory of heaven. He has come to a sin-spoiled world. Although great crowds were drawn to his miracles, they were eventually left him because they didn't like what he was teaching. His family told him he was out of his mind. He was abandoned by his closest friends at his point of greatest need. And he endured, as we've seen, this wrongful arrest, a show trial, false witnesses, flogging, whipping, spitting, and that final climb to a lonely cross upon which he suffered and died. It was all downward, right through his life. And Jesus must experience this because he has willingly come to suffer for our sins. That is his humiliation. That is his suffering that he has willingly offered that he would do, consented to do before the Father so that he might purchase a people for himself. But once Jesus has died and faced all this, we have the beginning of a reversal in Jesus' experience. And I think just as we close, we should notice this. Joseph is there to see him die, and immediately he asks for the body. And it means the body is not allowed to rot or be eaten by the birds. Instead, it's taken down from the cross and prepared for burial. He's not placed in an unmarked mass grave, as was the practice for those who had been executed by the authorities. Instead, he is laid in the tomb of a wealthy man. Possibly, in this area was where the kings of Israel were buried. Because this is where the expensive tombs were, the ones that were cut into the rock, because that was expensive to do. And then his body was treated with care and dignity, probably washed, then wrapped in the shroud. And the women planned to come after the Sabbath to anoint it with spices, to give it a sweet scent. What we're seeing here is the respect and the honour shown to the body of Jesus. And this happens because his work in dying for our sins is complete. See, in the Bible, many times you get a connection between the suffering of Christ that must come before his glory. So 1 Peter 1:11 speaks of the sufferings and the subsequent glories. Or Philippians 2 says Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So there's a curve here. There's a valley in the life of Jesus from his coming to the earth through his humiliation and death. And then as he dies, it starts to turn. But the glory cannot begin until the work of salvation is complete. Because glory follows humiliation. And we're seeing the beginning of that glory here. Now, what should that mean for us? Let me suggest two things it means for us. First of all, it means seeing this pattern should give us further certainty about our forgiveness before God, because the Father only begins to honour and exalt the Son once the work of forgiveness is complete. So if we wonder, has the Father really accepted the sacrifice of the Son? We have an answer for that. Yes, because he has honoured him even in his death and burial. Was it effective? Yes, it was. But then also, if having died for our sins, the Son is honoured by the Father like this, then how much more should we honour and praise Jesus for what he has done? If this is the pattern that the Father establishes in the life of Jesus, then our response should be in keeping with that pattern. So our worship offered collectively as God's people, our worship offered personally as we live for the Lord each day, is part of the Son being glorified even today. It is part of the Son being seen as truly, as he truly is by the watching world. So don't ever think that whether you live for Christ and his glory doesn't matter. It does matter. Don't ever think that what we do as God's people and meet together is not important. It is important. So make it your goal in life to make much of Christ, because he has done everything to secure your forgiveness. So we've seen this morning this burial of Jesus. Verses that perhaps you might wonder why they've been there. That was certainly how I thought as I started this week. I thought, Lord, why is this recorded? But as we look into it, we see it confirms the death and gives certainty to the death. As we look into it, we see it prepares the way for a supernatural resurrection. And it begins that great work of the exalting of the Son. And so in response, may we live lives that show the world that Christ is a great Saviour who has brought about a great salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for what you did in going through a life of humiliation, a life of humbling yourself, that you might ultimately humble yourself through obedience to the cross, through obedience to the Father in offering your life for us, in suffering for our sins. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you rose from the dead, and that really happened. It was a supernatural event. Lord, help us when we have doubts that come into our minds about whether these things happen, to look at the evidence we see in your word. And thank you that you have given us these things that we might have certainty about what we believe. And Lord Jesus, we've seen the way in which your exaltation began even in the events of your burial. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in response to that great work of salvation to make much of you in our lives, both personally and corporately as your people. May the world see how great you are through how we live and make much of you. So receive our praise and our thanks. In your name, amen.